It's a well of pure water when I'm thirsty and dry. It's bread when I'm hungry and worn. When the battle is raging, it's my faithful sword, a shelter from life's troubled storm. It's a light to my path and a lamp to my feet when the world gets so dark you can't see. And I've not made a change in one word that it says, but it sure.
Welcome to the Blessed Old Book Sunday School Bible Hour with your radio teacher, Josh Edwards. We go now live to the studios of WZYN for the Blessed Old Book Hour now.
Welcome to the eighth study in the book of Romans. We're beginning in chapter 3 today. Chapter 3, verse number 1. So if you'll find your place there, if you have the opportunity, you can follow along with us in the Word of God this morning as we study this text together. Romans chapter 3 and verse number 1. For some weeks now, we've been learning about the doctrine of justification as it is set down for us here in the first five chapters of the Epistle to the Roman believers. And we're continuing with that line of teaching this morning, looking at that matter of justification. And we're studying through this Roman epistle that's teaching us about the gospel of God. And the justification of the first five chapters is one aspect of that gospel of God. And Paul has started expounding this first very crucial section of the gospel of God related to our justification. And this morning as we come to chapter 3, we're making our way toward the end now of the second of three parts of the gospel of God related to our justification. And thus far we've learned that all men are guilty sinners and worthy of God's wrath. We saw that first part of the gospel in chapter 1. And then now for the last 3 weeks or so, we've been examining the second part of the gospel, where Paul has taught us that not only are we all guilty and worthy of God's wrath, but we are also without excuse to escape God's wrath. And there's nothing that a man can say or no excuse that a man can offer that can get him out from his just deserving of the wrath of God. And we're coming to the end of that second section here as we enter chapter 3. We're going to look at this fourth and final excuse this morning, the Lord willing. And then next week we'll look at the final verdict that God pronounces upon humanity. And to this point, Paul has answered three excuses that men oftentimes offer to God as an excuse why they think that they deserve a pass from judgment. And we've dealt with the relative righteousness excuse in chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, and saw that that was no good. We dealt with the extenuating circumstance of the Gentile in chapter 2, verses 12 to 16. And then last time we finished up with that third excuse in verses 17 down through the close in verse 29, dealing with the extenuating circumstance as a Jew. And Paul has given the answer to each one of these excuses, and it had been shown to be ineffectual in exempting men from the wrath of God. And he's shown that to us in these three excuses that we're looking at. Today we're coming to the fourth and the final excuse that is recorded here in the first eight verses of Romans 3. And this excuse is the last-ditch effort of man to try to justify himself before God. He's offered three excuses thus far. And as he stands before the righteous bar of God, he's yet again going to be shown to come up wanting in his matter of excuses. And I'll go ahead and warn you today that these eight verses show man stooping to just ridiculous levels in his logic to try to justify himself. He's already had three of his best excuses that he could offer put to silence. And now in verses 1 to 8, his logic is going to deteriorate to such an extent that we're just going to have to scratch our heads and wonder why in the world anybody would try to offer this as an excuse to God. I mean, it gets very ridiculous, and you'll see that as we get into the text of Scripture. And so at this point, when men have had their other excuses completely pulled out from under them, and we've done away with the relative righteousness argument, we've done away with the extenuating circumstance that I didn't know that what I was doing is wrong, and we've done away with the circumstance that the Jew has no fleshly privilege in judgment of the Gentile when he's a breaker of the law, there's really only one other place that any person could go at this point. And that's what Paul's dealing with here in the first eight verses of Romans chapter 3. And that place that they go to, you would think after these first three excuses that men have been so hemmed up into a corner and all of their excuses put to silence that at this point there would be nothing for a man to do than to come to the conclusion and admit that God's right, I'm a guilty sinner worthy of wrath, and I don't have a single excuse to get myself off from that. You would think that's the logical point. And Paul's hemmed men into that corner where you would think that's the only possible response that men could give at this point. But sadly, that's not the case. At this point, we can't understand why anybody in the world would think that he would prove to be the exception to God's rule that the wrath of God will be revealed against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And the fact that a man in this condition would persist in his excuses would just go beyond any kind of rational thinking whatsoever. But this is exactly what men do. And at this point, a man who is set on justifying himself will not really offer any more excuses. He's been put to silence in that matter. But what he does when he refuses to admit his guilt before God is he tries to now turn around and point the finger at God, and he starts to attack the credibility of God. If you're dealing with someone in this doctrine one-on-one, this is the point where they're going to turn and they're going to attack the message. They're going to attack you as the messenger because they really don't have any other excuse to offer. It's already been proven that they're guilty and they're sinners. And so now, instead of trying to offer excuses, they're going to try to discredit the reputation and the credibility of God. And they're actually going to charge God with unrighteousness here. And that's the fourth excuse that men are going to offer. And every excuse that man has conjured up to this point is shown to be an absolute fantasy. Men ought to say, I'm guilty, but his pride won't let him do that. And so he's going to offer this fourth excuse and charge God himself with unrighteousness in passing judgment upon his sin. And I think it's noteworthy to point out that a man does this not because he actually believes God's unrighteous in calling him a sinner. We've already dealt with those three excuses, and there's no way that a man could logically come to the conclusion that he is somehow righteous now and doesn't deserve God's wrath. The reason he's charging God with unrighteousness is because when you boil it all down at the end of the day, the fact is that he just doesn't want to have to deal with God and his standard of righteousness. At the end of the day, the reason that somebody remains in unbelief and somebody like an atheist would say, I don't believe in God, or somebody that's heard the gospel say, I don't believe what you're saying, in order for someone to be at that place at this point, when you boil it all down, the fact of the matter is that they're not an unbeliever because there's not enough evidence or there's not enough proof. It's simply because in their heart, they don't want to have to deal with God and his righteous standard. And so they come to that place out of convenience. It's more convenient for me to ignore the reality that has already been shown that I know in my heart. I don't want to have to deal with God. I don't want to have to deal with his righteous standard. And so what I'm going to do is just charge God with unrighteousness, trying to point the finger at God and say that he's not righteous in judging me for my sin. And that's the reason they're offering this excuse. And this is the part where men will answer and they'll say, well, I just don't believe that what you're saying is true. I don't believe that that God is going to judge me that way. I don't think it's right for God to judge me for my sin when I'm a pretty good person. Well, the fact of the matter is, God is not telling you what you think. God is telling you how it is. God is telling you about the true nature of your condition, and he's telling you about the true consequences of that condition. He's telling you the truth, offering you that space of grace so that you can repent and get things right. And so it really doesn't matter what you think about it or what you believe about it. That doesn't change the fact. And God's telling them this. He says, this is the way it is. It doesn't matter what you think. But people say, I don't think it's right for God to judge me that way. Well, when you do that, and you say, well, I just don't think that God's treating me fairly here, what you're doing is you're charging God with unrighteousness. God is not right to judge me for my sin. That's what you're doing when you offer that excuse. Charging God with unrighteousness. You're parading God's judgment before the judgment bar of your own mind, And rather than admitting your guilt, which has been proven beyond any shadow of a doubt to this point, you've decided that because God doesn't judge according to your own unrighteous standard, that now you're going to turn the tables and you're going to sit and play the part of judge and try to pass judgment on God when He judges you for your unrighteousness. The fact is that you got caught in your sin red-handed. You got shown to be a sinner. And rather than admitting your guilt, you're trying to blame God for your sin. You're trying to point the finger at God. It'd be like a kid getting caught with his hand in the cookie jar, and then rather than admitting his guilt, he says that it's the cookie maker's fault. I did wrong because you made the cookies. If you wouldn't have made the cookies, then I wouldn't have tried to steal one. It's trying to flip the tables and turn the argument around and say that my sin is God's fault and God's unrighteous if He judges me for it. And so they're charging God with their fault, or charging God with fault for their unrighteousness. And when we do that, we get on very dangerous ground. A man that's gotten to this point where he absolutely refuses to admit his guilt, and he's actually now going to point his finger at God and accuse God of unrighteousness, is walking on very dangerous ground. At that point, a man is getting very close to getting turned over. He's about to cross God's deadline when he's now attacking God and pointing out that he thinks that God's unrighteous for judging him. He's in a very dangerous spot when he's doing this. And people here ask, well, who does God think He is to judge me? Who does God think He is to stand in judgment of me and my unrighteousness? Well, the fact of the matter is, He's the Creator. He's the one that gave you life. He's the one that formed you. And He's the one that's giving you a space of repentance. And His question for you is, who in the world do you think you are? You violated your own standard that you held in your own heart and that you applied to everybody else. And now that you're brought into question about it, rather than admitting your guilt, you're pointing the finger at God and saying it's His fault. Who in the world do you think you are to charge God, the Almighty God, with unrighteousness? But this is what they're doing here. And he asked them this question, who do you think you are? It's the mentality of man blaming anyone else except me. And that's what's going on here in these first eight verses. Now with that groundwork laid, let's look at these verses together. Romans chapter 3, verse number 1. Paul says, what advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto His glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. In these eight verses, we have the case presented of the excuse of man charging God with unrighteousness. Now, to begin this morning, let's go back up here to verse number 1, and let's begin here with these two questions that are presented for us by the Apostle Paul. In verse 1 again, Paul says, what advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Now, in verse 1, these two questions follow naturally out of what the Apostle has just asserted in the foregoing verses of chapter 2 as he brought that chapter to a conclusion. And at the end of chapter 2, Paul's just told these Jewish objectors that in the matter of their justification, their ancestry as a Jew and their religious practice of circumcision had absolutely nothing to do with justifying them before God. In fact, as far as their justification is concerned, he told them that the Jew is no better than the Gentile by nature. There's nothing righteous in and of itself by being a son of Abraham. There's nothing meritorious in the fact that you're circumcised if there's no faith in the heart. He told them that if you break the law, then your circumcision is made uncircumcision. You violate that and you're on the same standing as the Gentiles when it comes to the righteous judgment of God. And the extenuating circumstance that the Jew thought that he had in being a Jew and being circumcised Paul says, is of no value to you in justifying you before God. And so he says that this matter of righteousness is what he's trying to prove. And the overarching argument of the apostle in saying all this is that fleshly circumcision of the Jew is of no value to them if that circumcision is in the flesh only. If they don't have a work in the heart, a circumcision of the heart, as he calls it, then their fleshly circumcision profits them nothing in justifying them before God. Look at what he said back in chapter 2, verse 28. He said, "For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." And so the matter of justification and the righteous judgment of God is not a matter of the flesh, but it is, in fact, a matter of the heart. And it has to be a heart that is a heart of faith in the gospel. That's how the righteousness of God is revealed. That's what he said back in chapter 1, verse 17. Speaking of the gospel of Christ, he said, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And that's what he's pressing upon the Jews here at the end of chapter 2. He said, it's not just a matter of you having fleshly circumcision. The righteousness of God comes to men wholly of grace through faith without any works of the law or otherwise. And he says, if all that you have is a badge of a covenant in fleshly circumcision, then you're no better than those ungodly Gentiles and you're standing before God. You're going to meet with the same judgment. You're going to meet with the same wrath if there's no faith unto righteousness in the heart. That's what God's looking for. He said over in chapter 10 that with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. So that's what God's looking for. In justifying men, he's looking at the heart. He's not looking at any fleshly outward badge or outward seal. And that's what he's just told the Jew. And so a Jew, of course, who is banking on the fact that his circumcision and his Jewishness is what's going to warrant him justification before God, isn't going to take very kindly to that kind of an assessment and that kind of a message. And so what Paul has done, as I've already mentioned, is he's equated these Jews that are breakers of the law and have only a fleshly circumcision with the uncircumcised Gentiles before the judgment bar of God. And so in the disdain of the Jew for this message, the Jew will ask the question of verse 1 of chapter 3 and say, "What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision?" If my circumcision and my Jewishness is not what justifies me before God, then what's the point of being a Jew? What's the point of having circumcision in the first place? In other words, if there's really no distinction between the Jew and the Gentile in God's judgment against sin, and righteousness before God is truly only a matter of the heart, and our religious externalities contribute nothing to it, what's the point of God making the distinction in the first place? In these questions, there's an insinuation here that if God judges sin without respect of persons, as he said he does in chapter 2, verse 11, and that the Jews get no special recognition or preferential treatment in God's righteous judgment, then God is the one that's being unfaithful to a covenant that he instituted. You can almost hear that insinuation. What advantage is there of being a Jew then? Why in the world are we doing this stuff that God commanded us in the law? Why are we observing circumcision if it doesn't at least contribute to our justification before God? God made a covenant with Abraham. God made a covenant with our fathers and called us out, told us we were his special people. But at the end of the day, if God's going to judge us the same way that he judges the uncircumcised Gentiles, what in the world is the advantage of being a Jew? If this is not what saves us and this is not what justifies us, then that's God's fault in not keeping his covenant to Abraham, our father. They're insinuating that God has been unfaithful to them. They say that circumcision was instituted by God as a symbol of that covenant that was made with the Jews. And if it profits us nothing, then God's covenant has failed to have any effectual working among his people, the Jews. The Jews here erroneously think that because his circumcision and Jewishness does not save him, then God has been unfaithful to his promises to Israel, and there was never any advantage to being a Jew or keeping the ordinance of circumcision. And he says that if God judges the Jew in the same fashion as the Gentile, then the covenant has failed, and God is shown to be unfaithful. And so you can hear this insinuation, and we'll see, and that'll become more clear as you look at the verses following. But they're insinuating here that God is being unfaithful to Israel if he judges the Jew the same way that he judges the uncircumcised Gentile. Well, how's Paul going to answer that? He gives them the answer here in verse number 2 and following. Verse 2, Paul said, much every way. He says there's plenty of advantages to being a Jew. He says, don't misunderstand what I've told you in the end of chapter 2. There's plenty of advantages to being a Jew. In fact, much every way. There's a big benefit to being a Jew. He says, chiefly, or of chief importance, because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. He's telling them what their greatest advantage and what their greatest privilege was as a Jew here in verse number 2. And he says that chief advantage was that God had committed to these Jews the oracles of God. Now, the Jews and the Jews only were the medium by which the inspired Word of God came in the Old Testament. And that holds true predominantly even in the New Testament. God had given His Word, His divine communication, inspired Word, it came to the Jewish people. And we already know that the Jews were the recipients of the law of God. In fact, we read in chapter 2, verse 17, that the Jews rested or trusted in that fact. And they had been given that law. And the law's place, of course, was to show them a perfect standard to which they could not achieve because of their sinfulness. We learned last week that they had misinterpreted it. They took it to mean that that was God's approval, and that's what they were supposed to teach the Gentiles and tell the Gentiles how they were supposed to live. But nevertheless, God had gave Israel the law to show them a perfect standard to which they couldn't measure up. In giving the law, there was a great advantage because it showed them and it gave them the knowledge of their sinfulness. It showed them their need for a Savior. And that was given to the Jews. That was an advantage to them. Here, Paul's not saying that this was their chief advantage or that the law was their chief advantage. But he says that their chief advantage was that God committed to them the oracles of God. Now, the oracles of God, in truth, are a reference to the Old Testament Scriptures as a whole. But more specifically, the word oracles references the prophecies. He's talking about the prophecies here when he says they were given the oracles of God. And those prophecies contained a foretelling that there was a coming Messiah who would die for sins and would redeem them from their iniquities. Not only had God given Israel His perfect standard of righteousness in the law to show them their need for a Savior, but knowing that the law only could condemn them, He gave them the oracles or the prophecies that a Messiah would come and bear their sins and redeem them. So in their sinful condition, God gave them a hope to look for. He gave them an anticipation to trust in, that though we are sinful and though we violate God's standard, He says, I'm giving you a foreknowledge and I'm giving you this prophecy to know that I'm sending the Messiah into the world who's going to bear the sins of the world. And you can look in anticipation for that day where God is going to provide a lamb for Himself to provide for the sins of the world. And the Jews had that privilege and they had that opportunity. They had the knowledge of God's righteousness, the knowledge of God's sin, and that they had the hope and the promise through the oracles of God that a Messiah would come. That's quite an advantage, is it not? The Gentiles had no such communication. In fact, Paul, speaking of the Gentiles over there in Ephesians chapter 2, he said, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands, he says that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants, having the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. That's the condition the Gentiles were in. They didn't have the oracles of God. They weren't given the divine communication, but the Jews received it. And to them, that was a great advantage. And that should have served them in bringing them to faith in Jesus Christ and their ultimate salvation. That's the reason God gave it. That was the purpose for which God gave it. And in light of that fact, how in the world could a Jew throw up his hands to God now as we come to Romans 3:1 and ever ask God the question, insinuating that he's been unfaithful and saying, what advantage hath the Jew? God gave them every privilege in the world. Every advantage was given to the Jew. They of all people should have believed upon Jesus Christ when he came into this world and presented himself as the Savior. They of all people should have believed it. They should have anticipated it and been ready for it because God gave them the advantages of the oracles of God in the Old Testament Scriptures that the Gentiles did not have. That's every advantage. And yet they say and they charge God with unfaithfulness by saying, what advantage then hath the Jew? It's almost an insult and a slap in the face of God for the Jew to ask that question at this point. When God in His grace has favored them above every other people on earth by committing to them the oracles of God, and yet they want to question God and say, what advantage is there to being a Jew? It's just an insult in the face of God. They're charging Him with unfaithfulness, and it's God's fault that we are in this condition that we're in. And that's what he says here in verse number 2. He tells them their chief advantage was that they were committed the oracles of God, insulting God, charging Him with unfaithfulness. Then he goes on in verse number 3. Paul asks another question. He says, for what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Here Paul goes on further to explain in asking this question. What if some did not believe? In other words, if Israel's advantage of the law and the prophecies that he's just talked about, the law and the prophecies concerning the Messiah were not believed by the Jew, and consequently the Jew perished in his sin anyway, does that mean that God was unfaithful to His covenant and to His promises to Israel? Absolutely not. If God gave them this advantage of the oracles, and He told them what He was going to do for them, and the provision that He was making for their unrighteousness, and yet some of them didn't believe it, and that advantage didn't work to their salvation through their own unbelief, does that somehow mean that God's been unfaithful? God told them what He was going to do for them in the prophecies. He told them what He was going to do for them in the law. And the fact that there were some that didn't believe it, and that that advantage that God gave them didn't work to their salvation because they rejected the Son of God, then that doesn't mean that God was unfaithful. That means that they were unfaithful. That means that they didn't believe. And now they're charging God that because we don't believe what God said, and we don't believe on Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of those Old Testament scriptures, now that's supposed to mean that God is unfaithful to us when He judges us like He judges the Gentiles. No, the fact of the matter is, you despised your advantage, you despised the goodness of God, you didn't believe or receive the Son of God when He came, and that has no bearing whatsoever on the character and the faithfulness of God. They're blaming God for their unfaithfulness and their unbelief. They're pointing the finger at God, trying to accuse Him. And that's what he's saying here in verse number 3. The fact that the Jews' advantage had not worked to their salvation through their own unbelief was no flaw in God or His performance to His promise. The flaw was in the wicked heart of unbelief on the part of the Jews. And when God had given the promise in the Old Testament, He had fulfilled it right in their very midst. They had rejected Jesus, the Son of God, who was the fulfillment of those oracles. And when He was presented to them as their king, they said, "We will not have this man to rule over us. Away with him, crucify him." And they rejected the Son of God. They rejected the advantage that God had given to them in the oracles of God. God told them exactly what He was going to do for them in the prophecies. And then He fulfilled it before them, but they had rejected it through their unbelief. And so this was not a charge that was accurate in pointing the finger at God. They ought to have been pointing the finger at themselves. God gave the Jew every advantage imaginable, yet they despised His goodness and rejected His Son. Now they have the boldness to point the finger at God and charge Him with unrighteousness because they don't believe what He said. Paul says here to these Jews, he says, you're guilty, as he said in chapter 2, you're guilty of breaking God's law. You don't believe the promises of God concerning the righteousness of God, which is by faith through the Savior. And then when God tells you that He's going to judge you like a sinner, when you despise your advantage, you're pointing the finger at God and saying it's His fault. He's unfaithful to His covenant to Israel. He says your logic just doesn't make sense here. Charging God with unfaithfulness is ridiculous on the basis that you don't believe. But the fact of the matter is, this is exactly where people go when their mouth has been stopped. When they don't have any other excuse that they can offer, and they've been put to silence, they have nothing else to say, their sinful pride rises up, and they attempt to disparage the character and the reputation of God in passing judgment upon them. And the argument is absolutely ridiculous. They say, we don't believe God's promise, so that means God is being unfaithful. You see how ridiculous that line of thinking is. But that's what the Jew's saying when he asks this question, what advantage then hath the Jew? And so Paul shows them the foolishness. They can't disparage God's character on the basis of their own wicked unbelief. Notice here in verse number 4, he gives the only answer that can be given to that line of thinking. He says, God forbid. God forbid. You would charge God with unfaithfulness. God forbid that a man would do that. The idea of God being unfaithful is so loathsome and detestable to the apostle that he lets out this stinging two-word rebuke saying, God forbid. And he uses this expression a number of times, as you'll see as we study throughout this epistle. He says, God forbid that a man would charge God who cannot lie with being unfaithful to his word. Verse 4, he says, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. Let God be true, but every man a liar. And when a man does this kind of thing and trying to blame his fault and his sin on God and charge God with unfaithfulness through his unbelief, then every time that man is going to be shown to be a liar. When God says that you're unrighteous and that you're a guilty sinner worthy of wrath, he's going to be shown that that's absolutely true. Men prove that every day by their wicked deeds. God says man is totally depraved, he's totally filthy, totally lost in his sin, and man demonstrates the truthfulness of God every time that he commits sin. What God said about man is shown to be absolutely true. And so he says, let God be true and every man a liar. And though every man would turn away from the truth of God and set themselves against the truth of God, you and I do well just to allow God to be true and every man a liar. People come up with all sorts of postulations and ideas about things from creation to salvation and justification. And men have all sorts of ideas and there's all sorts of doctrines. And people say, this is how you're saved and this is how you're saved. And this other is what you need to do or this is what you got to do to be saved. In those instances, we just need to tune all that out and realize that God is true and every man's a liar. And it doesn't matter if every man on the face of this earth turns away from what God says right. At the end of the day, God's going to show him to be the truth teller. And every man's going to be exposed for the lying hypocrite that he is when he charges God with unfaithfulness or unrighteousness. Paul says, let God be true and every man a liar. And then he quotes from the Old Testament here in verse 4. He says, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Here, Paul's quoting from the 51st Psalm. And in the 51st Psalm, those of you that are familiar with it know that this is David's Psalm of Confession for his sin with Bathsheba and by way of committing adultery. David here has confessed his sin as being against God only. That's his terminology in Psalm 51. And he says that in sin did my mother conceive me. He said, I was conceived in iniquity. And David wants it to be clear in God's decree of judgment against him, that God's judgment was just. Opposed to the excuse offered in Romans 3, David's confession is validating the fact that the judgment of God against him was no one's fault but his own. He says, against thee and against thee only have I done this great transgression. And David is wanting God to be justified. He's wanting men to understand that God decreeing judgment on him for his sin was absolutely just because David says, I have sinned, I am guilty. And so he says here that in God's declaration that all men are guilty, David, as a great man of God, was no exception. And as great a man as David was, yet he had still demonstrated to be a sinner in accordance to God's declarations concerning humanity. God said that all men are sinners. And though David was a great man, and though David was a king, yet David fell into sin, and God was justified in his sayings, as the terminology of the verse is worded here, in saying that all men are guilty of sin. And the fact that David sinned demonstrated the fact that when God declared all men to be guilty, that he was absolutely right. And God was justified in that saying. That's what he means by that there. And he says, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. He knows that there's going to be people that are doing just this thing that we're talking about. Rather than admitting their guilt, they're going to try to put God on trial and say that God is unrighteous. He says God's going to be shown to be true. Every man's going to be shown a liar. God's going to be justified in his sayings. And when men point the finger at God, there's going to be no basis for their charging him with unrighteousness. Thou mightest overcome when thou art judged. This is what people are doing when they put God on trial. Now, if that's not bad enough logic, and these Jews are charging God with unfaithfulness through their unbelief, if that's not bad enough, then you're going to find out verse 5 gets worse in their line of reasoning. Notice what he says here in verse number 5. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. Here in verse number 5, these people are going through this, what they call a logical exercise based on what he's just said in verse number 4. They're saying that if verse number 4 is true, and sin in man proves that God's testimony about man's sinfulness is true, then the faithfulness of God's word is magnified, then my sin is actually glorifying God. So God's pronounced that all men are sinners. If I commit unrighteousness, then I'm serving to glorify God by showing His word to be true. And if God's word in righteousness is being glorified by my unrighteousness, then God would be unjust to judge me on for something that brings Him glory. To simplify it a little bit, they're saying my sin actually helps God look better by proving His word, so He can't judge me for my sin since He's getting glory from it. You see that logic there? Look at it again in verse number 5. If our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous that taketh vengeance? By us sinning, we're actually helping God look better. We're giving credit to the Word of God. He said we're all sinners. Every time we commit unrighteousness, we're verifying the fact that God's faithful. And we're glorifying God by showing Him to be more faithful in His sayings when we do wrong. So if we're doing wrong and we're committing sin, and God's getting glory from it, then God would be unjust to judge us for that sin. You see that kind of logic? I mean, it's ridiculous. It's amazing the extremes that men will step to in their logic just to try to get themselves out of dealing with God. God is glorified, and I'm helping God out by sinning. I'm glorifying God by my sin, is what they're saying here. And is God unrighteous that taketh vengeance? Is God going to be justified in judging me for my sin when my sin is proving that what He said about me is true? It's foolishness. It's about the dumbest logic that you could ever follow, but it just shows the depravity in the human heart and His unwillingness to admit that He's a guilty sinner worthy of wrath. Rather than admitting it, he's now pointing the finger at God and saying it's God's fault. God's unrighteous when He judges me, because when I sin, I'm actually proving what God says. He says, I speak as a man. Only in the way that a foolish, fallen, depraved mind could ever think. He said, I'm speaking as a man. Doesn't mean he's discounting inspiration here. He's mean I'm speaking in a way that only a fallen man could speak, and using the logic that only a fallen man could speak, when he's adamant that he's not going to admit his guilt before God. He's actually charging God with unrighteousness. So again, in verse number 6, he says, God forbid. God forbid that someone would think that my sin is actually helping to glorify God. The fact that God gets glory despite my sin has nothing to do with something meritorious or good on my part. God forbid that men would follow that line of reasoning. And he follows their reasoning to its logical end here in verse 6. He says, for then how shall God judge the world? If what you're saying is true and your logic is true and your sin is actually helping God out and it's actually glorifying God and therefore he can't judge you because of it, then how's God going to judge the world? If what you're saying is true and it applies to you, then that would apply to everybody and there's no way that God could judge anybody. God can't judge the world. He would have to abdicate the throne if he can't judge between right and wrong and sin. And everybody already knows naturally that some people deserve judgment. We talked about that in relative righteousness. Thou that judgest another. Men know naturally. And they're pointing their fingers at one another, saying, that guy deserves to be judged, but I don't deserve to be judged. And we know naturally that some people deserve to be judged. We might not admit that we're that someone, but every man knows naturally that there are some people that deserve judgment. And so he's saying that following your logic, what you're saying is you just wiped out God from sitting on the throne altogether. You tried to dethrone God, and what you've done is you put God into a position where he can't judge anybody at all for their unrighteousness. He says that violates your own common sense and what you've already admitted to be the case and to be true. That's what he's saying here when he asks that question in verse 6, then how shall God judge the world? Now, in verse number 7, he goes on, and he's actually going to use this logic that they're presenting, and he's going to turn it around, and he's going to use it against them, and he's going to show them how inconsistent they are in applying that kind of logic and that kind of thinking. In verse 7, he says, for if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? So here in verse number 7, Paul turns their logic on them. You'll note here in verse number 7 that the pronouns change. He doesn't say our unrighteousness, as he said in verse number 5 and verses before that. But in verse 7, he uses the pronouns I and my. He's using himself as an example here. And he's going to show them how ridiculous their logic is and how inconsistent they were in applying it. Now, those that oppose Paul and his message of the free grace of God bestowed upon all that believe, those that oppose Paul were quick to indict him as a heretic propagating a false message. They said that he spoke against Moses. He spoke against the law in offering the free grace of God to as many as believed. And they passed judgment upon him. They called him a heretic who was propagating false doctrine. That's what he calls my lie in verse number 7. They were saying, I'm preaching a lie. That's what the accusers of Paul were saying. He's preaching a lie. He's propagating a lie in this doctrine of the free grace of God bestowed upon all that will believe. So he calls it my lie here in verse number 7. So again, reading verse number 7, for if the truth of God, or the faithfulness of God to His Word, His truthfulness, the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie, or my false doctrine and false preaching, as you call it, if it's abounded through my lie unto His glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? He says, you point the finger at me, and you accuse me of unrighteousness. You accuse me of preaching a false message by preaching the gospel of grace. And you say that I'm a heretic and that God has nothing to do with this and God can never be glorified by this because you say that I'm an objection to Moses. He says, but if you apply the logic that you use to yourself before God to me, he says, what I'm actually doing, if I'm preaching a lie, if I'm lying, I'm sinning. And if I'm sinning, then I'm proving the fact that God's right in saying that all men are sinners and I'm included. And so the fact that I'm preaching a lie is actually glorifying God. That's the line of reasoning they use for themselves. He says, you say I'm a liar. You judge me for propagating what you call a false message. But you judge me for it. You judge me as a sinner. You say that God's going to curse me and that God's going to judge me for propagating a false message. But yet if I'm lying, I'm sinning. Therefore, I'm glorifying God through this message. So your judgment on me is unwarranted. That's what he's saying. He's showing them they're inconsistent in their application. They're passing judgment on him for his message. When if they use their own logic, they would have to say Paul's glorifying God by preaching this lie. That's what he's saying in verse 7. And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. Verse 8, we see that one of the chief criticisms that came against Paul's message of the grace of God was that it was a license to sin. Paul's message of salvation was so heavily weighted on faith and grace and totally absent from any work on the part of man that it was often slandered that Paul taught that a man could be saved in the grace of God and lived any way that he pleased because that he was under grace. Some had falsely reported that Paul preached a message that says that God's goodness and grace abounds towards sinners so that the more evil a person did, the more grace would be magnified. Paul says that this was a slander. This was not the message that he preached. And those that think that way, he said in verse 8, have a just damnation. Their damnation is just. And oftentimes we get lumped into that slander also because we preach eternal life. Some people will slander the teaching of eternal life. And some denominationalists will point out the fact that if we teach people that once they're saved, they have eternal life and can never be lost, that means that they have a license to sin. And that we're preaching that men can sin and live however they want to and still make it to heaven. And that's a slander against the truth. Because the fact of the matter is, and the problem with that is, that the Bible teaches eternal life. The Bible teaches that justification is forever, and once you're saved, there's nothing that you can do to peel it off. Eternal life is what the Bible teaches. And so, in that case, we just say, let God be true, and every man a liar, when it comes to that matter. We're not going to compromise on the matter of eternal life. But there's also a problem because the true grace of God transforms a man into a new creation and changes his attitude towards sin. When a man gets truly saved in God's grace, he doesn't have the same attitude about his sin any longer. There's a transformation that takes place, and once that man is saved, he's not going to live the life of sin any longer. The Bible's clear on that point. But that doesn't mean that he can lose his salvation. God forbid that men would teach that on that sort of a basis. And it's often slandered. And that slander is unfounded. If a person holds that type of theology, the Bible says his damnation is just. If you think that you can be saved and live however you want to live, then your damnation is just because you've never tasted of the true grace of God that transforms a man on the inside. And so now we see how ridiculous man's arguments have become. The courtroom of God's justice is now out of order by man's foolish excuses. And now we're going to see that God's going to bring the courtroom to silence, and He's going to pronounce that final verdict in verses 9 to 20. He's going to silence every man because they're stooping to such ridiculous logic here and such ridiculous excuses. He's going to silence the courtroom. And in verses 9 to 20, He's going to pronounce the verdict against Jew and Gentile. And the verdict that God passes is going to be that all are guilty and without excuse. And we're worthy of the wrath of God being poured out on us. When we get to that place and every mouth is stopped and all the world has become guilty before God and has been shown beyond any doubt that the only way that we can be saved is through the righteousness of faith, He's then going to go into that third part of the gospel and explain how a man can be saved by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Our mouths have to be stopped. They have been stopped. There's nothing else that a man can say. And charging God with unrighteousness is the last thing that a man does before he crosses over that place where either he accepts the grace of God or that he rejects it and finds his eternity in the lake of fire. Our Father, we thank You for the Word of God. We thank You for its truthfulness and its pointedness. We pray that You would use it now to bring honor and glory to Thyself. May someone who's been under the sound of My voice today come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. May they believe upon Him today. In Jesus' name we pray.
It's a well of pure water when I'm thirsty and dry. It's bread when I'm hungry and worn. When the battle is raging.
You've been listening to the Blessed Old Book Sunday School Hour with your radio teacher, Josh Edwards. The Blessed Old Book Sunday School Hour is a ministry of the Bemis Road Baptist Church, located at 3307 Bemis Road in Valdosta, Georgia. Be sure to tune in each Sunday morning at 10 o'clock for the Blessed Old Book Sunday School Hour. Until next week, God bless you.
It's true from beginning to end. Solid foundation where